Do you mind if I give you a 10-minute health talk? Would you mind that? I have only one health talk I give. Al is a new heart, has heard this little health talk so many times, he just goes to sleep during this thing. But we'll talk for about 10 minutes about health. I think one of the most difficult disciplines in the Christian life has to do with health. I'm the director of health for the Florida Conference. And believe it or not, if I'm walking along down the through the building there at the Florida Conference, somebody's eating a candy bar, and I walk past, they apologize. Now you laugh, but it's not funny, because that shows how bad we've gotten it. Now I don't want to make anybody lose their faith today, but you know, if you look for the ingredients of a candy bar, it's probably fruits, grains, and nuts. I'm serious. Just check it out. Isn't that right? Fruits, grains, and nuts. I took health. And I put this in the past tense. I got into health in a serious way, probably in about the year 1988. And I have a sermon I preach. And if you can ever hear the sermon, it's worth the $3. It's called To the Glory of God. And I got down to 150 pounds. You know, anybody can starve themselves to death. In fact, once you go on and you go into a starvation rule thing, pretty soon you don't care if you eat or not. You know that? That's what anorexia is about. But I got victory over cookies. I got victory over dairy products. I just had total victory, and I was starving to death. I was down to 150. My wife said, when she'd look at me, she thought I was one of these people from one of these prison camps. And there's something wrong with that. Well, anyway, one day I can remember taking up the plate and saying to myself, this is weird. I got to start eating again. And so I just started eating again. Well, anyway, here's some of the conclusions. And I'm going to share with you the conclusions. If you want to hear the whole sermon, you can get that. I come to the conclusion, listen to me now, it's easier to get victory over cookies than it is to eat just two or three. So, what do? We're either eating the whole box or we don't eat any. Both of those positions are weird. You know what I came to the conclusion that my problem was in my life? It was never the cookie. I was a... Do I need to say more? I was a pig. And this is one of the things that some of us think. We think that this whole health thing is out there someplace. The health thing is not out there. It's in here. You know, you can say, you know, and I tell, you'll hear me say in that sermon that I could say, well, the reason I eat so much is because my stomach's big. And if I don't keep it full, it gets lonely. Or my saliva glands are hyperactive, and if I don't eat a lot and eat fast, I drown myself. And I could say it's my mama's cooking. You know, she's the best cook in the world, and she's from an old country, and if you don't eat what she cooks, she gets mad. Or I could say it's because of the supermarket. The supermarkets in Florida, they have about three big chains. One of them's Publix. I could say the reason I eat so much, because the public supermarket, it's got so many, it's got 10,000 different things, and I have to just sample each one. They didn't sell so much, I wouldn't eat so much. And you know how we do it. But you see, I came to the conclusion that in my life, at least, my problem was never the cookie. Now let me tell you something else. You know, and I know, hear me out. When you get victory over cookies, like I did, guess what you do when you see other people eat cookies? You feel that they're lesser life forms. Look, we say, they're eating cookies. Ooh, I'm better than them, right? Listen to me, that's what they call spiritual pride. There'll be, believe it or not, people in heaven who ate cookies. But the proud and the haughty will not be there. Don't forget that. And not only that, when you get victory over cookies, not only do you get spiritually proud? But you become a hypocrite because you'll sneak one once in a while. So that's the worst of all sins, spiritual pride, proud, and hypocrisy. See, that's why this hell thing will blow up in your hand. Of all the spiritual disciplines, it's the worst one. One day I was at a retreat, and a woman came up to me, and she said, would you like to be a member of the 144,000? She's got you covered. You might as well get up against the wall right there and just let her, you know, fist you down. She's got you covered. And because you got to say yes. You can't say no. But just the minute you say yes, she's got it going. So I said yes. And then she put the book Counselings on Diets and Foods in my face and said, if you're going to be a member of the 144,000, then here's the translation diet. I've come to a conclusion, and I say with respect that those who are translated will take hell seriously, but that's not why they're going to be translated. I don't know if you realize it, but I used to live over right next to India. Do you know what Hindus are? They're vegetarian. And guess what? They worship idols. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? You know what the Muslims are about, don't you? They don't drink alcoholic beverage, but they deny the Son of God. So don't tell me that being saved is about that. It's much more. You see, those who are saved will be saved because they made a heart commitment. They repented of their sins and they made a heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're saved. Because if being saved was a matter of diet, then the devil they'd have to take him back. Because, you know, he'd give up whatever he eats, so he'd get back in again. He doesn't like where he's going to end up. Here. Now, you know, some people hear me talk like this. They say, well, you're an enemy of healthful living. You've got to be kidding. I'm a vegetarian all my life. I think the nicest reason to be a vegetarian is for no other reason is that I don't have to kill to eat. And I'm glad that today, we were able to just live and let live. I didn't have to go cut something's head off so that I could eat today. And I like that because in heaven it's going to be that way. Nothing will hurt or destroy, it says, in all my holy mouth. I don't even like to kill a mosquito. You know, when the mosquito gets on my hand and starts sucking my blood, I say, honey, get out of here. Come on, don't do it. I'm sorry. I don't like to kill because when you kill, you can't give life back again. And I'm not saying this because, you know, I believe in the sacredness of life. I really do. So I'm a vegetarian and I think it's a nice lifestyle. And I gave up eating between meals when I was 12 years old. And when you give up eating between meals when you're 12, you do it for religious reasons. I did it for religious reasons. And I want to tell you, when you give up between meals when you're 12 years old, between meals are out of your life. If I go to your house and you offer me a plate of cookies or something like that and it's outside the meal context, I have to go through all kinds of mental gymnastics to accept it. But let me tell you a little story. I was in South America. I used to live, I suppose, a mile or two from the office, and once in a while I'd walk home. You know, down in Chile, where we were, the seasons are reversed. Right now in December is July to them. Are you with me on that? It's flipped. So anyway, it was a kind of a hot summer day in July, in February or whatever, a hot summer day in February. And I was walking home, and I left the office about 5 o'clock, and we were going to eat supper at 6. What does Mrs. White say is the window there? Half hour, she says. There's a half hour window. Anyway, so I'm walking home, and I get about halfway there, and it's a kind of a hot afternoon, probably getting to about 5:30, and I see a big picture of an Eskimo pie. Do you know what Eskimo pie is? You know those ice cream bars dipped in chocolate. And so I looked at that and I said, I want one of those. Instantly kicked in. Can't have one. Between meals. I mean, that's been there since I was 12 years old. But I kept walking along, that picture was real big. I thought, but I want one. Now you can't have one. I kept walking. I start this battle with myself. It's a spiritual battle by now. It's a spiritual battle. Because I gave up between meals for spiritual reasons. I got in front of the place where they sold those Eskimo pies. Guess what I did? I went in and bought me an Eskimo pie. But now listen to me. I wouldn't tell you the story if it didn't have a good reason for it. That's not a, for me, that wasn't a story about failure. That was a story about getting things right. About getting things right. Because when I walked out of there, two things I became aware of that I needed to know, because I have victory over between meals. But I needed to know that even though I was eating that Eskimo pie, Jesus still loved me. See, I needed to know that because I had it confused. I thought if you didn't eat Eskimo pie, then Jesus would love you. See, I needed to get pull that out. Secondly, I realized as I walked along that the fact that I was eating an Eskimo pie that time didn't mean that I was denouncing my healthy lifestyle. That was just once. I mean, this wasn't heroin or snork up my nose. This was an Eskimo pie. You see, what we do, we get it all messed up. Now, you may not agree with me. Now, I'm serious about health. You know, I drink milk. My wife buys it by the half gallon. Sometimes I pour it out and get sour. Do I drink it by the... No, so rarely. But now listen to me real close. I tell people, don't give up eggs, give up adultery. But play down eggs. See, if you're not playing down eggs, huh? You're doing like many people, you're going in for your second heart bypass. You know, you don't hear where I'm... Because eggs are about cholesterol, aren't they? So a person who's not thinking about that these days is dumb. Because back in the old days, our forefathers, they had pork rinds fried in pork and garnished with pork. But they walked behind a mule all day too, didn't they? So you know, one thing was kind of knocking out the other. Not that we would recommend that. So I tell people, I say, don't give up eggs, give up adultery. But play down eggs. And I say, if you play down eggs, you may never eat another egg as long as you live, as far as I'm concerned. But it also means if you should slip and have an egg salad sandwich, you don't have to be rebaptized. Isn't that good news? You see, we've got to understand that it's not about that. Because if it was about not eating eggs, guess who the winner is? It's the New Agers. The New Agers are more into health than we're into health, but for the wrong reason. See, we've got to get health. We've had health, but we've got to get it for the right reason. That's for the same thing I say to people. Don't give up cheese. Give up lying. But play down cheese. Because cheese is about fat. And I don't need to tell you fat's about diabetes. You see, a person who's, by the way, you know, cheese is like 50% fat way on up. Sometimes this regular, huh? Philadelphia cream cheese that we like to put on celery, it's like, what is it? 90% fat. You might as well put Vaseline on your celery. I mean, it's the real thing. So we're messing our lives up by the way we eat, see? But we got to realize, we got to say now, hey, just let's keep it in perspective. So I tell people, I say, don't give up the cheese, play it down. Give up lying by all means. There'll be people in heaven who ate cheese, but the people that told lies as a lifestyle won't be there. However, if you play down cheese, you may never eat cheese again as long as you live. But that also means if you see somebody else eat cheese, a brother eat cheese, you won't criticize them. And it's better to eat pork than to criticize your brother. And you know how bad it is to eat pork. I thought I'd throw that in because I know what you're thinking. All right? Now, I know what some people say. They're saying, but sugar is evil. You know, one time I was talking to... This is my little health talk. You mind if I do this little health talk? This was for the people who came early. One time I was talking to a lady. She said, I've been praying that the Lord will help me not to eat sugar. And I'm letting it down so much. I wanted to say, honey, don't cry about that. That's not worth crying about. You can cry about the way you treat your husband. That'd be all right to cry about. It'd be all right to cry about the way you treat your kids, but don't cry about you. You see, if sugar was like adultery, it'd be wrong wherever you found it. Like in an orange. It's like fat, see. If fat was like lying, it would be wrong every time it popped up. Like in an avocado. You see, it's not the sugar. It's the way... Now, when we compress our foods, dilute them, we take out nutritive values and raise the price, which will throw the thing out of balance. But it's not about a mortal sin. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? See, once we understand this, there's hope for us. Once you get it in perspective. See, if I walk past you and you're eating, you're having a piece of cake, don't apologize to me. I was talking to a lady one time. She says, I haven't had any sugar in 8 days. Now, if she'd have been a Coke addict and said, I haven't had up my nose in 8 days, I'd have said, now, thank you, Jesus. But not for sugar. No, don't do that. I wanted to say to her, why don't you have a piece of cheesecake to the glory of God? Now, I know what some of you... Let me tell you. Out here in Missouri, do they have Olive Gardens? You know what Olive Garden is. You know, you can go in there for soup and salad. In fact, they'll even take that butter off that bread for you if you want them to. You know, they'll just give you a breadstick. Right? Huh? They'll not even put dressing on that salad if you don't want them to. It's a nice, inexpensive meal. Then when they come around with the desserts, have you seen those things? Cheesecake. They'll say, you want some cheesecake? And then so you're there in a weak moment, everybody at the table buys dessert. Then you get up, you got to go be rebaptized, got to go to the pastor here, and you hate yourself, you beat your chest, huh? Isn't that right? You say, I'm sorry, Jesus. When what you should have done that day was bought one dessert for the whole table. And everybody have a little. You hear me? You see, I really feel you may not be like me. I feel that, at least for me, my problem was we overdo it. We're pigs. And you don't have to be this big to be a pig. You can be a beanstalk to be a pig. You know what I tell people? I tell people, I say, don't worry, honey. The gates of heaven are wide. You don't have to go on a diet before you go to heaven. It's not about how fat you are. See, we want to make it that way, which makes all us thin people saints, and all the people that are corpulent, they're sinners. Don't be confused on that. That's just not true. Are you with me on this? We've got to get this right. God has given us a wonderful health message, but it's for health. We're moving forward. We've got to go forward for the right reason. See, and this is why my health message in this sermon I preach is that I don't pray about a candy bar. I don't pray about ice cream. I'll even have a little thing of ice cream once in a while. You know, if you have a nice meal and you have a little ice cream, it kind of cleanses your palate. And but I do pray for the gift of self-control. Because I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's where it's at. Our problem in our diets are not at the level of the cookies. That's the level of self-control. And I'm encouraged by that. Because Jesus won't give you a new mother. Mother cooks the way that she does. But Jesus will give us, and He's promised to give us a new heart. And that's self-control. Isn't that good news? So what does this mean? You know, this means there's hope for us. That's what it means. This means there's hope for us. Yeah. Are you mad at me for talking that way? No. You see, we can't grow in grace if we're just weighing down with guilt and shame. Now that can stop you, but that can't move you forward. We need to be stopped. We need to repent. We must repent. We must continually repent. But to grow in grace, we grow with hope. With hope. With confidence. With faith. And for so long, you know, this whole thing of health has been to the point where people say, hey, I don't even want to hear about it. And you go to a good health series, and then you go out and you know, have a soda just to forget. or go starve yourself for a week and then pig out for the next 2 weeks. I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Okay, this afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go at it. What we're going to do is we're going to do sermon by sermon. And we'll do a sermon. Just hang on tight. If you say, I can't stand it anymore, you'll never be more than about 45 minutes away from a break. Will that be all right? But stay with it. You won't mind it. You won't mind it. Now, you might say, well, Dick, some of the things you're talking about, you're answering questions I don't have. And I would expect that. But remember what you hear your old uncle say. Because we live in a world that's crumbling. Huh? We're being intimidated by error. Error is aggressive. And a lot of honest and hearted Christians, when they meet error, it stuns them. They don't know what to, it stops them. They don't know what to do about it. We must learn to give an answer for the faith that's within us. And not just on which day is the Saturn. Or where the dead go when they die. There's issues much worse than that. Much worse than that. And they've got us frozen. We don't know where to go. So, and remember last night I suggested too, that if you wanted to, you could have a piece of paper in which you would write down something that you might hear said that you just, oh, I hadn't heard that before, and you write that down. It just pops up. And then the second thing you might write down is a thought that pops into your mind you never had before. You say, would you believe it? And then thirdly, I would hope that as you would listen this afternoon, that you would make a determination in your life to change something. You know, a person that goes home and says, I'm going to change everything about me. You can't. You can't. But you can go home tonight and you can say, in this one thing, I want it to be different. And take that on, and take it on, take it on. That's the way it's growing. First the blade, then the ear. That's what it means to grow in grace. Right? You know, I love this. I have a sermon I preach about perfection. You know, when a newborn baby is born, it's perfect. No teeth. Can't feed itself, and you got to change it all the time. But it's perfect. It's perfect. Not as perfect as it's going to be. Then later, when it's 5 or 6 years old, it's still perfect. Not as perfect as it's going to be. And that's the way Jesus looks down and he sees us. We're his boys and girls. By the grace of Jesus, he's transforming us. We're perfect. He looks down and he says, see them, they're my beloved sons and daughters in whom I'm well pleased. Does that mean that there's no problem at all? No, but they're growing in grace. I'm not finished with them yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we're your kids, that we're your sons and daughters, and you're our heavenly daddy. That you're not finished with us yet. There's hope for us. And Lord, these are real hard times. If we ever needed the Lord before, we need him now. So give grace to every mother and father and every grandpa and grandma, and every boy and girl and young man and young woman who's here today. In Jesus' name. Amen. As in any profession, being a minister has its joys and its sorrows. It's a unique position because while it's generally seen as a calling of God, it's more and more at the mercy of the people. Now, I shouldn't say that it's more and more at the mercy of the people because it's always been at the mercy of the people. Back in the days of the Old Testament, the ministers were called prophets. These days we use the word prophet to describe a person who predicts the future. But in the broadest sense of the word, the concept is that one is a messenger of God. That is, one who speaks for God. Of course, this is a very sensitive and a dangerous position to be in. It's saying a whole lot when a person is called to speak for God. As a result, prophets didn't generally have a very long shelf life. Jesus himself referred to the fact that historically, those who spoke for God were usually killed. Remember the words of our Lord in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Of course, as with anything, there also were those who would who were generic prophets or generic messengers. A generic messenger would be like the man Paladin. Do you remember that series they had on television years ago called Have Gun, Will Travel? By this I mean that there have been those who might have been what we would call prophets for hire. That is, they claim to be speaking for God, when in truth they would basically say what the people who were supporting them wanted them to say. Now, I don't know if you have noticed the general tenor of the preaching of the true messengers as it is recorded in Scripture. But it is usually only marginally comforting and affirming. Usually the messages of the messengers was very negative, and in today's language, really judgmental. Now, I suppose that should come as no surprise, because when you're speaking on behalf of the judge of all the earth, the message is more likely than not will be judgmental, if you know what I mean. Of course, in the Old Testament, the people wouldn't put up with it and usually hired messengers that would tell them what they wanted to hear. In these latter days, history is more and more repeating itself in this respect. I often use the illustration of Eve at the tree of knowledge of good and evil to illustrate what I'm talking about. When the serpent said that if you ate of the tree, you wouldn't die, that was affirming and positive. But of course, it was a lie. God said that if they ate of the tree, they would die. That was anything but affirming, but of course, it was negative, but true. The incredible thing about human nature then and now is that people are less interested in whether something is true or false than if it is negative or positive. And so these days, ministers of the gospel are not being sawed in two like Isaiah or thrown into a pit like Jeremiah was, but they are not being hired for some churches for the simple reason that the interview committee doesn't agree with their message. Of course, this is all right if we're going to use the corporate model for hiring people. The corporation interviews the job prospect. It takes into account the person's education, experience, age, sex, and of course the resume. Now, I can understand this. But when it comes to someone whose responsibility it is to speak for God, then it seems to me that there should be another criteria. After all, should it be the resume, or should it be whether or not the person can be trusted to speak the word of God, whatever the cause? It's incredible how in the great war of evil against good, that evil has betrayed itself as good and made good look evil. This was the case when the war began in heaven, and this was the pitch that the devil made to Eve at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is still the case, but now, but only more. In the times in which we live, it's the murderer who is seen as the victim. Perversion is now, to some, becoming a civil right. Those who speak the truth in love are considered to be pharisaical, legalist, closed-minded, judgmental, and bigoted. I suppose that the thing that makes it of universal importance is that all of this represents a distortion of reality. The reality is that God is just and loving, and Satan is just the opposite. The truth is that it's the devil who comes to destroy, and Jesus who came to save. However, it's also true that because the devil will one day launch a suicide attack against the city of God, he and those who are allied with him will be destroyed. That's the truth. That's reality. Therefore, God has graciously sent messengers down through the ages to unmask the lies of the devil. In 1 John 3, verse 8, it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning."
For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. The problem is that because of the perversity of the heart of mankind, they prefer to believe a lie rather than to believe the truth. The other day I was thinking that really the devil has been almost totally successful in turning the truth of God into a lie. Though by nature we resent the truth that God has given us through His messengers, we seem to be almost totally ignorant of the ways that the devil uses to put us down, to intimidate us, and to otherwise blackmail us into being on his side in the conflict. In another sermon, I related how it was Sabbath when the President of the United States was being impeached by the House of Representatives. And on the same day, the armed forces again bombed Iraq. I arrived at my Sabbath school class a few minutes late. The teacher was already into the lesson. I whispered to my wife and asked her if the teacher had mentioned what was going on. She said, yes, he had, but he said he didn't want to talk about it. Friends, I have come to the conclusion, I have a conviction, that though we don't need to get involved in politics, we definitely need to learn what the Bible has to say about what's going on in the world. It seems to me that if we are afraid in the context of the body of Christ to talk about what's going on in the world in the light of Scripture, then we are simply allowing Dan Rather to be the one who helps us to decide what's right and wrong. We have all but surrendered the field to the enemy. Our perspectives are being molded by the television, radio, and newspaper, when as the Church of God, our perspective should be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. As long as we as ministers and teachers won't tackle real life for our members, then it will be done by those whose worldview may be 180 degrees out of sync with the will of God. We're being bombarded by media messages, while our preaching and teaching, instead of confronting error, is more and more giving in to what is commonly called political correctness. As Christians, we must not be afraid to stand up and be counted. If we cannot survive these days and be faithful to the Word, then there will be no way that we will stand firm when the issue is, will we be able to buy or sell when the economic boycott is leveled against those who choose to stand for truth. I believe that as far as the majority is concerned, the devil will win. Not because God was not stronger, but because the members of the church simply went with the flow. I have entitled this sermon, Whatever Happened to the Third Commandment? I could have also entitled it, Familiarity Breeds Contempt. You know, of course, what the third commandment is. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is Exodus 20, verse 7. There's no doubt that this commandment has to do with swearing. At least that's the way we've intended to look at it. I'm sorry to tell you that even many Christians, though, have grown careless in this respect. But what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? I looked up the meaning of the words for this text in the Hebrew. It seems to me that it's saying more than just about the way we talk. It seems also to be about an attitude. It is saying basically that we should not be disrespectful and irreverent. You see, life is about hierarchy. That is, it has a top to bottom flow. Only when we understand this will life have any real relevance and meaning. And let me explain. It's always been the devil's purpose to take this vertical approach to relationships and make it horizontal. It's his purpose to confuse the sacred with the profane and the profane with the sacred. in the hierarchy of human existence, God is to be the head, and then come our parents and family, and after that, the rest of society. Now, I say parents and family because the fifth commandment, which is the first one to follow the first four commandments, are the ones which are the ones who tell us how to relate to God. And so after God, our first obligation is to respect our parents because they were used by God to create us. It's a pity, yet it is no wonder that this generation probably has less respect for its parents than any that has gone before. We refuse to bear responsibility for our own lives or to confess our own sins. Yet we've decided that our parents are responsible for our sins. And as such, we confess publicly the sins that we feel they have committed against us. The point, my brother, my sister, is that life cannot have meaning when everything is the same. When a $100 bill is seen as being on the same par as a penny, the money is worthless. And so in the same way, when the things of God are the same as the things of man, when the private things are public, and the things that are supposed to be public are now seen as being private, then we are breaking the third commandment and the principle it stands for. Speaking of the private things being made public and the public things being made private, I heard a minister point out that sex, which was meant to be private, is now public. And religion, which was meant to be public, is now seen as being private. We live in an upside-down age. Living in a democracy hasn't helped us to appreciate the difference between the sacred and the profane, especially the sovereignty and majesty of God. In a democracy, the people rule. And though we are thankful that we have a government of the people and by the people and for the people, it must be one which is kept from anarchy by law. This is why you may have heard me say before, I'm worried about all of the polls and surveys that are being taken these days. Because polls and surveys are not about laws, but about personal ideas and feelings. And I don't need to tell you that though we appreciate ideas and feelings, they're highly subjective and very unstable. Though our government is a democratic process, it is one that is supposed to be based on law. It's the law that protects us, if you please, from ourselves. Something happened to our culture in this country. It may have been sometime in the making, but it began to manifest itself in the 60s when we had the phenomena of the hippies. The hippies were basically anti-authoritarian and anti-law. It was at that time that we heard them say that the police were pigs. Though the revolution of the 60s was not an overthrow of the government, it was very much an overthrow of society and the norms of society as we had known them. Where before the law had protected the rights of the innocent, now the law would begin to protect the rights of the guilty. The laws that had served to protect us from pornography and filth would now be used to protect pornography and filth. If you want to read an interesting book, read the book entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah by Robert Bork. When you see what has happened to society in the past 40 years, you will be quick to understand that these same things have affected the church. The church was to be a place where we could be safe from the corruption of society. But some way, this corruption has infiltrated our church through the Trojan horse of the humanistic and hedonistic society. Now, what does all this have to do with the third commandment? Only this. And that is that in the minds of the masses, God is now just one of the boys who is dependent upon our vote and support for his existence. When the truth about God is presented in all its glory and splendor, there are many who, when they discover that he is not who they say, will simply say, well, my God's not that way. Or they simply say they don't believe in God anymore. This generation will play the game as long as you let them make up the rules as they go along. But when someone steps forward and says, here are the rules, who wants to play? Then the majority leave the field and either go up to the stands or leave the stadium altogether. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The point is, we must not try to bring God down to our level. You can recognize what a person's concept of God is in two ways. One is how they talk about Him, and the other is how they worship Him. The underlying issue in the third commandment is not just whether we swear or not, but it must include how we talk about God. And that is, do we talk about Him reverently and with respect? I realize that we've wanted to understand Him better so that we could get nearer to Him. But we must be careful, because you remember that the nearer we get to God, the more dangerous it becomes. We must not forget the story of Moses. God told him to take off his shoes, because with God nearby, even the ground becomes holy. This means that as we get near to Him, we must not go faster, but slower and more carefully. We must not forget that the commandment says that God will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. I've heard it said that we're now speaking in our language a kind of a shorthand. Now, I don't know how many words the English language has, but one thing I know is that we're using fewer and fewer of them. And not only that, we're using words that have had one established meaning and are giving them a meaning that's just the opposite. Now, don't forget what I said at the beginning. The devil knows that we are lost when we can no longer distinguish the sacred from the profane. And then it will follow that we will not be able to distinguish right from wrong. The devil knows that it is probably expecting too much that the people of God be in favor of evil and against good. But he knows that if he can simply bring them to the point that they can't distinguish right from wrong, he will have accomplished his purpose. Inasmuch as we cannot effectively convey ideas without words, then if he's going to make it difficult to distinguish between right and wrong, he will have to have corrupted the language. Do you understand what I'm talking about? This means that if he can bring us to the point where we have to use the same words to talk about God as we do to talk about the things that are not sacred, then we begin to be confused as to which is which. In the past couple of years, there are two words that are being used to describe almost everything. And those words are cool and awesome. Now, these words are examples of shorthand words. They're now used as substitutes for a host of words. Now, I'm not saying that we must not use cool and awesome, but I do not feel that we should use them to describe sacred things. The reason is obvious. And that is, it makes the sacred things and the profane things indistinguishable. Now, I've not completely resolved this challenge. After all, we've all been affected by the customs of the culture. And these customs and culture have gotten into our church life. But I think that in general, we should choose our words carefully before we speak, when we're about to speak about things that have to do with God. After all, if angels cover their faces in His presence, should we not speak of Him with reverence and respect? I think of the text in James 3, verses, beginning to read with verse 5. It says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, for it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Listen to this. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Listen, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Now, I'm not telling you this to say that we should not talk openly and freely to God. But inasmuch as we can rise no higher than our concept of God, what I am saying is that unless our concept of God is growing in respect and reverence, it will be difficult, if not impossible, for us to come up out of the pit into which we're falling. It comes as no surprise then that if we talk to someone without much respect, we will reflect this disrespect in other things as well. I saw a whole issue of a national news magazine dedicated to the way we dress these days. The front cover showed a man coming out of church dressed in shorts and flip-flops. Personally, I don't understand why a person would want to go to church in anything but their best. Notice I do not specify what the best should be, only that it should be their best. No one would think of going to a fine restaurant or to a banquet in shorts and flip-flops. What's the point? What's the message? How we dress on an occasion tells us how we feel about it. Now, I'm not saying we should all dress the same, but only that Scripture teaches that God deserves the best. Now, as long as I'm speaking from a perspective of reverence and respect, I believe it is relevant to speak about the matter of modesty. I'm not sure this age knows what modesty is. When girls start dressing like boys and boys like girls, then the protocols of modesty in society lose their meaning. I wish that someone would get us men together sometime and talk about modesty. I also wish that the daughters of God would get together with other daughters of God sometimes and talk about modesty. I was having Sabbath dinner one time. There was a young married woman there. She was alone. Her husband was traveling. The matter of how Christians should dress came up. I'll never forget what she said. She said that she wants to dress so that she's desirable to other men. I don't need to tell you that her home broke up soon after that. I wish the women of God would get together and discuss whether it is the will of God for His glory and for the honor of their womanhood for them to appear desirable. What does that mean? I know what it means to a man. Should a woman go to church on Sabbath dressed so that she's desirable to other men? Should a man go to church on Sabbath so that he's attractive to other women? And I could take that question a step further. Should a man or a woman go to church on Sabbath to appear attractive to members of the opposite sex, even if we're talking about their spouses? Or should we be going to the house of God for other reasons? The matter of how a Christian will dress is very relevant to their relationship to God. If we feel that we must call attention to ourselves physically when we come into the house of God, we surely have lost the ability to discern the sacred from the profane, and we should repent. I am convicted that unless we discover who God is and what is expected of us when we come into His presence, it will corrupt not only our relationship with Him, but every other relationship that we have in the family and in society. We've generally lost respect for one another because we first lost respect for God. Did you hear that? We have lost respect for one another because we've lost respect for God. A person who has a right concept of respect and reverence for God will respect and reverence the other relationships in their lives. I mentioned that I have entitled this sermon also, Familiarity Breeds Contempt. You know, there's a great emphasis being placed these days on being vulnerable. Have you heard that word? Being vulnerable. I was interested, so I looked up the meaning of the word vulnerable in the thesaurus. Listen to these synonyms. Vulnerable, the synonyms. Unprotected, unguarded, defenseless, exposed, susceptible, too accessible, assailed, and naked. When I saw what the word really meant, I realized that the only one we could ever be safely vulnerable with would be God. The reason for this would be that He knows all about us anyway. And besides, the Scripture teaches us that we should not try to hide anything from Him. I believe that it's true that familiarity breeds contempt. One of the reasons we have so little respect for one another is that we know too much about each other. Now, I recognize we should share with each other. The Scripture even tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. But I believe that we're called upon to share our testimony with each other as long as that testimony will strengthen the other person. I say as long as the testimony will strengthen the other person. This must be a condition for sharing. Now, you probably heard the story of the man that was walking one day and he came to a high bridge. And out in the middle of the bridge was a person with one leg over the side about to jump over. And the stranger ran up to the person and said, "Friend, don't do it. Come on, let's talk about it." And so the story goes, they walked off the bridge talking about whatever it was. They made a big circle. They soon came back to the bridge and they both jumped. The point is, there's a testimony that helps and there's one that makes things worse. We must understand the difference. Personally, I'm not comfortable with knowing as much as I can about everybody I can. You know why? Familiarity breeds contempt. Besides losing respect for each other, there's another problem that can result from knowing too much about a person. And that's illustrated in the story of the three men who one day were playing golf together. Somehow the subject of a person's secret vice came up. One of the men said, "Well, speaking of having a vice, I suppose I would have to confess that my vice is I like to put a few dollars on the horses. I win some, I lose some." The second fellow got caught up in the spirit of being vulnerable. He said, "Well, I guess if it could be said that I have a vice, it's I like to drink. Sometimes I guess I drink too much." The third guy caught up in being vulnerable confessed, "Fellas, my vice is gossip, and I can't hardly wait to get out of here." And so we live in an age that calls on us to be vulnerable with each other. But in the process, we do not think more of each other. And we even run the risk of losing our self-respect. We must be very careful with small groups in this respect. Small groups can very well be places where the weak are being exploited. Even as a pastor, I must be careful how much I allow myself to hear about someone's inner life. You may not agree with me, but if we could encourage each other to cast our cares on God, and then if we would do it on a regular basis with honesty and openness, we would be healthier for it, emotionally and spiritually. The matter of reverence deserves our attention. Again, like the matter of modesty, I feel this generation doesn't have reverence for very many things. I think I remember how this began to come about. We thought it was daring to do and say things that we had never done or said before. I remember how the change came to the church. We had a young minister. We loved the way that he did things in new ways and said things in new ways. Now, I believe it's okay to do things in new ways, provided the new ways are the right way. I'm sure that many think there are not right ways and wrong ways to do things, only different things. As they say, different strokes for different folks. I know that we all see things from differing vantage points, but we must be careful lest our diversity create illusions that simply don't exist. You remember the old story of the three blind men who were describing an elephant. One felt his tail and said the elephant was like a rope. The next one felt the elephant's trunk and said the elephant was like a hose. And the third felt the elephant's leg and said the elephant was like a tree. And of course, they were all wrong. Our differing points of view should help us to flesh out reality, not fantasy. After all, the scriptures do say there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Well, back to the matter of doing church in new ways. I would like to ask you a question. Have the new ways that have come in recent years generally made us more reverent in church or less? Tell me. I guess I could speak for myself. And I'd have to answer that, for me at least, definitely less reverent. When I pastored an academy church, I always had a children's story. Now, there can be a problem with the children's story time, and that is that in children's story time, if we're not careful, we find ourselves acting like children. And I don't need to tell you that children are not by nature reverent in church. We must be careful, and I must include myself, that we don't set a tone in the children's story that somehow misrepresents reverence or can make it difficult to practice. Now, I know that some churches have tried to solve this by having a children's church. But I don't need to tell you, but if we're not careful, children's church could very likely end up being more like Sesame Street than teaching the child how to worship a holy God. People who are not taught the principles and significance of reverence in their childhood will find it difficult later on. Friends, the challenge we face is how to make the sacred things understandable without making them profane. There are even children's Bibles these days that depict the Bible stories in a cartoon motif. There are even many videos for children that are trying to teach them Bible stories that mix science fiction with scripture truth. You might say, Pastor O'Phil, lighten up. You used to be a child once yourself. Let the children be children. Friends, in dealing with the things having to do with the holy, we must ever study how to represent God as He really is. To lower the things of God to the level of cartoon characters, puppets, and clowns is not to lead our children to the truth, but to away from it. I heard a lecturer one time say that children sometimes are able to understand deep concepts because they don't have so many complexes and preconceptions which develop further down the line. I'm convinced that we must rediscover the meaning of reverence and then practice it, or we will not be able to understand truth as God has revealed it to us in His Word. In our desire to be friendly in church, we can be irreverent if we're not careful. Speaking of being friendly in church, we must not forget that the church is not a place where we come to be friendly, but we come to worship God. The problem is that we're usually so preoccupied with our own things during the week that we have only a few hours on Sabbath to fit in things having to do with the two great commandments, to love the Lord with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. Though these concepts are compatible, we may find that in loving each other, we can leave God out. However, to truly worship God will not mean leaving our brother and sister out of the loop, though it might mean that we'll have to give them some other time that's not between 11 and 12 in the sanctuary. I've noticed that when a person has been a Catholic, that you don't have to teach them how to be reverent and respectful. You notice that? I've even noticed that former Catholics will come to church and the first things they do is to kneel down and pray right there where they're going to sit. You seen them do that? Maybe one of the challenges that we have in bringing reverence to our worship services is that during the Sabbath school class, it may well be anything but reverent and worshipful. Because churches are small, there may be so many Sabbath school classes that you can hardly hear your own class teacher, much less others that may wish to participate. If we don't have a reverent atmosphere between 9:30 and 10:30, it will be difficult to be reverent at 11. I might also say that if our lives haven't been reverent and respectful to God and to our fellow men during the week, then what we do on Sabbath will be superficial and true hypocrisy. This generation has lost respect for God and for each other. This familiarity has resulted in contempt for the sacred and the holy, be it with respect to our holy God or to the intimate relationship between husband and wife. When respect and reverence are gone, then life has no meaning. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If the new car is cool, then God must be described with other words. If your vacation was awesome, then aren't we setting ourselves up to confusing a $100 bill with a penny if we refer to God as awesome? Some time ago, I was in a Sabbath school class. The teacher referred to the love of God as scandalous. He asked us what we thought about that word, using that word to describe the love of God. I raised my hand and I told the class that if what the President of the United States did was scandalous, then I didn't see how we could use that word to describe the love of God. We must not forget that the words we use to describe something indicate how we feel about it. The greatest danger of the games that are being played with our language is that we can no longer distinguish the sacred from the profane, and after that comes truth and error. My friend, God is calling on us, His children, not to take His name in vain. We can rise no higher than our concept of God. Than our concept of God. Isaiah saw a vision of God high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, writes Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My brother, my sister, ladies and gentlemen, God is calling those who call themselves by His name to a higher standard. We must resist the culture in which everything is being brought down to the same low level. Not until we see God for what He is and relate ourselves to Him as He deserves, will our relationship with Him be what it ought to be. But also until this happens, our relationship to each other and even our self-respect will continue to slide. It is true. Familiarity breeds contempt. Holy Father, we've sinned against Your holy name. By the way we talk, by the way we laugh, by the way we've brought You down to our level, oh God, forgive us. By Your grace, lift us up. Help us to see the glory of who You are. And then as we respect You and as we love You, as we talk about You the way we should, then our relationships as husbands and wives, as men and women, as parents and children will fit. God, have mercy on this generation and save us somehow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.